All right, you can open your Bibles to Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, Canticles. This book has a lot of names. Our Father, bless our gathering this morning, and may we see Christ and see what he has done for us, how he views us, and rejoice in the knowledge of it. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. All right, let's read the first seven verses. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. All beautiful you are, my darling. Now, the entirety of the significance or meaning of this particular passage is summarized in the first and last verses, and actually the first half of the first verse and then the last verse. And if you just read them together, you get the message. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Now, of course, this is the idealized Solomon describing the idealized Shulamith, the woman who has the same name as Solomon, just a feminine version of it. And while they are likely historical characters, they certainly are described here as in an idealized way. And that's what poetry does. And particularly when you're speaking, you know, effusively about your love, you describe the person you love in, you know, you don't say, well, you know, your eyes are beautiful, except that, you know, everything is described in terms of beauty. But now this is done in order to teach us how our Lord Jesus perceives us as individuals, and then us as the singular body of Jesus Christ. Solomon is describing Shulamith. Solomon is representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, our King of Peace. And Shulamith, we are the people of peace. The church is at peace with itself. The church, when we say it's at peace with the world, she does not cause or go out with the intention of causing a warfare. She's not trying to we're not political. The individuals may be political, but the church is a body. We're not out there trying to grab political power. We're not trying to make political will bend to us. Paul even taught us to pray for those in power. And that's as far as it goes. Pray for those in power. What? That we might live our lives in peace and quietness. So we are a people of peace. He is the King of Peace. And when our Lord Jesus Christ looks at us, regardless of what our character is, regardless of what our conduct has been, his estimation of us is that we are beautiful, remarkably beautiful, altogether beautiful. We have no flaw. You say, he needs glasses. Or he must be looking at us from a long distance. No, He's looking at us with love goggles. You know, I've seen a lot of jokes made, you know, about the effect of alcohol on the attractiveness of people of the opposite sex. And, you know, I saw one guy had a T-shirt on, said, drink till she's pretty, you know. And then I've heard reference, beer goggles. And, the idea is you drink enough and you're not as picky as you once were. Well, love does the same thing. The scriptures say love covers a multitude of sins. Now, this does not mean that our Lord ignores our sinfulness. He didn't ignore it. He took our sinfulness upon himself, and he bore that sin. So he knows our sin even better than we know it. But he perceives us with the eye of love, and not only that, with the eye of love that moved him to do something about our sin, and he sees us as those whose sins have been washed clean, who have already been conformed to his image. That's why we have the same name. Solomon, which is really Sholomane or something like that, and Sholomith. Now this is, on the one hand, an amazing thing to think. On the other hand, you also got to say, but it can't be any other way. For he is not just our Savior, he is our God. He is not just the Savior of his people, he's also the judge of all the earth. And he's just and righteous, and if he did see any fault in us, what would he do? He would have to deal with it in justice. So by his own sacrifice, he put away everything unattractive about us. And while we still see it, he does not perceive it. We know it. He doesn't pay attention to it. In fact, in that description of the new covenant given in the book of Jeremiah, where he says, I'll make a new covenant with them, aspect of that new covenant is there, for I will forgive their sins and her iniquities, I will remember no more. Now, that doesn't mean we'll not remember as though out of mind. God is aware of everything. But the word remember means, you know, also has the sense of bringing to mind or bringing it up. There was a song that was, it's an old folk song, but a very popular singing duo, Simon and Garfunkel, revived it, and Scarborough Fair. And one of the lines is, remember me to one who lives there. What do you mean, remember me? Remind that person, bring me up. And so when it says our sins, he will remember no more. He's not going to bring them up. I was raised in a religion, and I remember them telling me this, and I was talking to my sister not long ago on the phone, and she was bringing this to mind, and even she claims to be a believer, but she's still terrified about the day of death or the day of judgment. She says, because they're going to play my life on a movie screen for everybody to see. I know exactly where she got that, because I heard him say it too. And the whole reason they said it was to make us terrified that we'll be found out. And, and we don't want to be embarrassed up there. So appeal to our self-righteousness, you know, to make us act good. And I said, well, if he plays our lives up there, it's going to be an X-rated film. And that church said we shouldn't go to movies anyway. So God's not going to bring it up. Why would he? He dealt with it in Christ. And when a thing is dealt with, it's dealt with. What profit would there be to God or to us for him to shame us in front of all our brothers and sisters, showing them the things about us that they didn't know? No, God is not like your next door gossipy neighbor. God knows your sin. He's fully aware of it. He's dealt with it in Christ. And therefore, when he sees us, He sees no fault. Now, in between the first and seventh verses are, it's the first through the fifth, there are details of this woman's beauty that the man brings up. Now, if any of these particulars of her beauty are supposed to represent any particular grace of the church, any of the gifts that he's given to her, or, you know, whatever, well, we can't know. Because there's no scriptures to which we can go specifically and say, okay, this is the antitype. You know, these descriptions are the type of the church, and here over we look in the New Testament, and we see descriptions of the church, and this aspect of the church corresponds to this particular point of the description of this woman. We can't do that because there is no scripture authorizing that in the sense, and nothing in the New Testament necessarily that would bring us to any definitive conclusion. We can speculate, but we cannot be dogmatic. Now, having said all of that, we also realize that the very purpose of scriptures like this is not to teach us doctrine, but to illustrate doctrine for us. That's why we don't get our doctrine from the Song of Solomon. We are simply looking at it and seeing the doctrine that's taught for us in the more, they call them didactic scriptures. That's the one that directly teaches things. And so, particularly in the New Testament and particularly in the letters of Paul, we have very instructive language, just telling us directly how things are. Song of Solomon never mentions God directly. So it's all an illustration of truth. Therefore, if we can find any parallels between the way the woman is described and the way the church is described, it is suitable to use it. We wouldn't look at any of these descriptions and try to discover something about the church. Rather, we would look at them simply as illustrations. So we'll bring up a few things here. It may be profitable for us, and to whatever degree it's profitable, we'll use it. To whatever degree it doesn't bring us any benefit, we'll just leave it be. He says, your eyes behind your veil, this is the last half of verse 1, your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Now, eyes are called the windows of the soul, and it's true that there is an intimacy in looking someone in the eyes. So much so, we normally don't do that. That is, we don't stare right into someone else's eyes unless we are very close. We may look, and then we'll look away a little bit and whatnot. But generally speaking, we only look into the eyes of someone we know very well. And the better we know them, the more comfortable we feel with eye-to-eye contact. But also, so intimate is eye-to-eye contact like that, it can be uncomfortable. If you come up to someone, and there are people like that, and they just stare at you right in the eyes, it can almost make, you know, you'll look away because you don't want that connection. That's too intimate. And so when it speaks here of the eyes of the church being like doves, it's speaking of the way she looks at the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it says your eyes behind your veil. So it must have been the kind of veil that you could see through some. You know, I don't know what the rules were for this time because God had made some rules about how a person is to dress and things like that for the Jews. But, you know, details change with culture. But evidently, she had on a veil that she could see through, but it was not easy. It obscured the anyone else from seeing her eyes. And he says they are doves. Of course, we've noted before that doves are a symbol of peace. They are a symbol of gentle love. The sound that doves make is very soothing. But when the church looks at the Lord Jesus Christ, and obviously they are looking at one another eye to eye. There may be that veil, but nonetheless, it's eye to eye. Love is being expressed in her eyes toward him. And the church loves the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, doctrine is an important issue, and we don't ever want to belittle it. But one of the things about doctrine, when we approach it as though it has value in and of itself, is we become very combative with it. We become self-righteous because we think we believe the truth and others do not. And all you have to do is go onto some of the social media where somebody is trying to promote a particular kind of doctrine. And it's amazing how mean they talk to one another. And these are supposed to be Christians. You know, well, no, they may not be as bad as some of the political stuff, you know, when they get into it. Usually there's not any profanity or anything like that. But they'll call each other idiot. They'll say, well, your doctrine's demonic. You know, and they think that somehow or another is an argument. It's not an argument. That's just a statement. You know, you're an idiot. Well, the church is known by this. She loves the Lord Jesus Christ. So much is this true that Paul says, if any man does not love the Lord Jesus, there's a curse on him. If you don't love Christ, you're lost. It's that simple. I think there was a... No, I may be getting the lyrics wrong. But you can say this. Well, actually, the lyrics to that was a pop song from the early 60s. To know him is to love him. And that was, you know, like I said, one of those female pop groups from the early 60s. But that's true. At least she thought that about her boyfriend. And the church feels that way about Christ. If you knew him, you would love him. The world doesn't know him. The world primarily sees him as someone who would restrict them. And I guess that's because so many that bear his name are always foisting rules upon other people. But the Lord Jesus Christ is a man of freedom. He sets people free. He's the one that brings rest. He is the one who has eyes full of love and at the same time, eyes that are fierce with wrath against anyone who would touch the one he loves. Now, traditionally speaking, men protect women, at least when, you know, physical strength is at issue in the protection because men in general are stronger than women. And it's always been that way until the rise of technology, you know, and certain weapons which pretty much erase the advantage of strength. But nonetheless, a man with a look, even a wild look of wrath towards someone, that look may be based on love. Because he's looking at wrath on that person because that person became a danger to one he loves. My mother was one of the sweetest people you'd ever want to run into. But you better not touch one of her children. You know, if you were good with me, you were good with Mom. It was pretty much that way. If you caused me trouble, or one of my sisters trouble, my mother, who was as gentle as could be, was, as they say, became a she-bear, protecting her cubs. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has a fierce look about him, but it's towards the enemy of his people, and therefore it is a look prompted by love. And her eyes look lovingly upon him. He says, your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Obviously, she had a full head of hair. And given the area she's from, it was probably wavy. So you can imagine a bunch of black goats coming down a hill, a whole flock of them, undulating. You know, that's what it reminded him of. And really, all of the things that he mentions here are signals of youth and symmetry. When you look at these things, he's describing her beauty in terms of youth and symmetry. Now, in our age, you know, when you're never supposed to say anything that might hurt anybody a little bit, you know, you've got to act like there isn't any difference among people as to far, you know, as to whether they're pretty. You know, I've seen pictures come across Facebook, and they'll show someone who has some kind of deformity, and they're actually disfigured. And they say, oh, isn't she beautiful? I know what they mean. But beauty does have a meaning, and it's using the objective concepts of beauty here to describe the church. It's not these subjective things where you say, you know, well, it's a beautiful person. I realize that's more important if you want to metaphorically speak of a person's the beautiful inward character. But there are a couple of things that we could say objectively tend more towards what we would call beauty. And one of them is youth. You know, I look in the mirror and I thought, what happened to that guy? I never figured I was, you know, the kind of fellow that would be a lead in a movie or something, but, you know, I looked better at 20 than I do now. I don't deny it, you know. And another thing in objective beauty is symmetry. I mean, they've scientifically studied this. Why is it that there are some people who virtually everyone would recognize them as beautiful? And a lot of it has to do with symmetry. I don't know if you've ever seen those pictures where they take a picture of someone, then they split it right down the middle, then do a reverse image, you know, and make someone look entirely like their left side, and then another one looks entirely like their right side. And they're almost, with most people, they're almost unrecognizable as the same person, because each of your eyes will be slightly different. You know, when I smile, you know, one side will go up before the other one does, and even when I'm in full smile, one side's higher than the other. And so if, you know, if you made both sides look like my right side, I'd look goofier than I do with, you know, two different ones. And because I've seen that kind of thing. Symmetry is something that's considered naturally beautiful. And so what does he say here? Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn coming up from the washing. Well, you know, sheep get nasty and dirty like all other animals do. But when they're shorn, you know, you get all the dirty wool off of them, and then they come up out of the washing, you know, they're a pinkish white. But the idea is here, it said your teeth are really nice and white. And then this almost tickles me, because we don't consider this such an important issue in our day with the dental care that we have. But it says, each has its twin, not one of them is alone. What he's saying, you got all your teeth. You know? There's some people, the teeth they have look just fine, but there's some gaps here and there. So there's a completeness here and a symmetry to her teeth. It said, now your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Now, it could be she put on some kind of lipstick, but I think he's talking about her. And in youth, you, generally speaking, have more color to you. So here's the youth being brought up, and says, like a scarlet ribbon, if the mouth is seen as the organ of communication, then what is it that this represents in the church, but that her message to the world is the blood of Christ. And to our Lord, that is beautiful. We are pleasing to our Lord in a subjective sense of the word when we are making him known, when we are telling others about him and the sacrifice which he made in behalf of his people. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Now, I don't know why temples would be considered a particular point of attractiveness, but here's what we do see about them. It's like halves of a pomegranate. Again, the symmetry is being pointed out here, an objective aspect of beauty. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Now, I suppose he described the neck in this way, because what other part of the body could you treat like a tower, or, you know, compare to a tower? But there is a couple of things here that can be noted. She obviously has, even though she is not royal born, she has a regal bearing about her. She doesn't go around like this. And the church shouldn't. We don't go around boasting in ourselves, but we are the bride of the King. And while the world may have contempt for us and mock us, still, we walk through the world head held high because of who God has made us to be, his bride. But not only this, the Tower of David was actually a military thing. It was probably a part of the palace, and guards would be there. And of course, when you're a guard, you can see, or up in a tower, you can see much farther away, and therefore they were able to see enemies approaching. But when it talks about the shields hung on the tower, when I first read it, I thought, oh, that must be, you know, memorials to great warriors in Israel. And then I was doing some study, found out evidently that's not what it is. These are the shields of conquered men. And notice it says here, on it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Now the world, the church walks through this world, and the world thinks we're failures, and by the world standards we are. And they believe, you know, I can't believe that after generations of people saying this, there's still people saying this. Oh, you give it 100 years, there won't be any religion. People will be over that. That's just a superstition. We're going to grow in civilization and culture enough, we'll put all that stuff aside. No. There will be religions that come and go. But the religion of Jesus Christ has been around since the world was created. And despite all the assaults against it, it's still here. And the shields of her warriors are on nobody's tower, but many an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were mighty warriors in the world, took their stand against Christ, and now their shields are hung upon this Tower of David. Your two breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. I read one commentator, and they were saying, this is the Old and New Testament. I think there wasn't any Old and New Testament when they wrote this. And also, the Bible itself does not recognize Old and New Testament. That is something that men put on it. God inspired one book, not two. And the, what we call the New Testament is just what's been going on since the beginning, God continuing his revelation until it's finished. All that's being spoken of here again is that symmetry. And as we pointed out in one of our earlier lessons, that a woman's breasts, as they're presented here in the Song of Solomon, are not just a matter of sexual desire on the part of men, but rather they are emblems of all womanly affections. Because, again, a child is born, and at least until they invented baby bottles and things like that, the first thing they did with that child, the mother would take it and put the child to her breast. Why? And And I mean, and that even does form a stronger psychological bond of love between the infant and the mother. And when children are hurt, they rarely run to dad. You know, because dad won't do anything for them. I say, oh, you'll get over it. You go to mom, and what does she do with little kids? She holds them close. You go to a family reunion, and if you're 12 years old and a boy, it's so embarrassing because your aunt will come up and like that, you know. But that's just what they represent. And here we have them being represented in their perfect symmetry, perfect love. And then he says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. Now, daybreak, that's really not what the word means. Daybreak to us is morning. What it it says, until the day cools and the shadows flee. Actually, when the sun comes up, that's when the shadows appear. When the sun goes down is when the shadows disappear. And that's when the cool of the day is. It corresponds to what is written in the book of Genesis when it says that the Lord came into the garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had sinned. And it said, in the cool of the evening, or the breeze of the evening, the voice of the Lord God was heard walking in the garden. And that's what's being referenced here. That is that cool of the day. He says, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. The meaning is, I will get me to that, the mountain of myrrh. I'll spend all day. This is our Lord saying, I will spend all day getting to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of incense. Some believe this is a reference to Mount Moriah, on which the temple was set, where you would find the incense and the fragrances and the spices that were used in the various sacrifices and other religious observances there. But I think that while it may have some sideways reference to that, the point is, he says, I'll take all day and I won't stop getting myself somewhere until I've gotten to her. You know, when I go on a trip, when I leave on a trip by myself, I don't make a hurry of getting there. In fact, sometimes I'll leave a day early just so I can take a leisurely drive. I'll stay off the interstates if I can and enjoy the sights and all that. But after I've been gone a while and it's time to come home, I wake up and it's interstate all the way that I can, fudging the speed limit. Why? I'm getting home to Bonnie. And I will keep going till I get there. I have rarely stopped overnight coming home unless it was just absolutely necessary. And I believe that's what he's speaking here. I'm giving my full self all day long to get to her. And think of that in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ in us. That he is as passionate in his pursuit of us and wanting to be with us as we are of him. Yea, more. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Rest easy with that thought. You're dismissed.